Okay, so as you see, we're getting used to being online here. I'll just speak from the PDF file. I showed you where you can get it if you want. Now, we're going to start right with a detour. Sometimes things happen and I hit a brick wall. It's like God says, not that passage, not now. You got to teach something else. It reminded me of a story that L.S. Chafer, a founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, gave from his own personal life. He was asked by a church to give a message one Sunday. So he prepared a lesson and went to church with his wife and his notes. And he's getting ready to speak, and he realized the Holy Spirit was pushing him to speak on the prodigal son. Now, sometimes you get, like if I'm preparing, I hit a brick wall and I can't seem to do anything. It just doesn't, God puts a passage in my brain, the will of God. So I pursue that, and everything seems to open up. Well, today we'll talk about something that might dovetail into Easter. We're a few weeks away from Easter, but here we are. Let me just read as we go. Mark 14:12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12. In Mark 15, early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole councils immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. So from the Gospel of Mark, Jesus celebrated the Passover and was subsequently crucified. Now in John, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium, so they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. So at this point, the Passover has not, the meal has not happened for the Jews. Therefore, when Pilate, in John 19:13, therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Well, it looks like they're in opposition to each other. So I a little funny here. I'm putting a tongue in cheek. So there are many internet websites that have news on it for free, and you're bombarded with advertisements. But some have special articles that they're labeled premium content. Those require a paid membership to access. So for me, the following was kind of a premium content because it was something that kind of clicked in my head. Oh, maybe somebody said this before, but I hadn't, it really hadn't clicked. Now it really makes sense. So I thought I'd pass it on as premium content. But of course, it's all free. Well, we don't charge for teaching in Spring Valley Bible Church. But it is something that, when understood, may solve a lingering question in your mind. That question is, how could Jesus celebrate the Passover meal in the upper room, and then subsequently the Jews in Jerusalem are having their lambs slaughtered at the temple in preparation for their celebration of the Passover meal while Jesus is going to the cross? Were there two separate celebrations, or was Jesus jumping the gun so he could be crucified on the Passover? D.A. Carson, I quote from him quite a bit, he's fairly conservative. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on Matthew, explains the problem. More important is the problem of a relationship between the Synoptic Gospels and John. The Synoptics seem to indicate that Jesus and his disciples ate the Passover meal the evening before the crucifixion, and he has passages. Whereas John seems to suggest that the Passover lamb was slaughtered at the moment Jesus was being put to death, which of course mean that he and his disciples did not eat the Passover at the Last Supper. The question is of more than chronological interest, for quite apart from harmonization of disparate historical records, the meaning of the Lord's Supper is affected by its connection with Passover. And D.A. Carson goes on in his commentary to explain that there are several different options to defend the historicity of the Passover Supper. Now here's the explanation that I like from Robbie Dean's website. He's got a lesson on 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And as we often read from that verse in chapter 11, for I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread. This is quoting D.A. Carson. So here he is going back, or no, just Robbie Dean, sorry, not D.A. Carson, Robbie Dean. So here he is going back to Luke chapter 22, 14, and what took place on the night before Christ went to the cross. On that particular night, the Galileans, Jesus and disciples were all Galileans, would celebrate the Passover meal the night before. They went on a calendar system that went from midnight to midnight, and the Judeans went on a calendar system that went from sunset to sunset. So the Galileans, the time that they would celebrate the Passover would be on the night before, whereas the next night would be when the Judeans would celebrate Passover. This is how Jesus could legitimately eat Passover meal with the Galileans the night before he goes to the cross. And at the time he is on the cross, the Jewish priests in Jerusalem were slaughtering the Passover lamb for the celebration of the Passover in Jerusalem that evening. Jesus and the disciples sat down, covered in details in John 13, and ate the Passover meal, and it is the night he was betrayed. So for me, that, it clicked. Okay. This points to the fact that within the cultures, there are subcultures. In this case, Galileans had a slightly different culture from the Judeans. Now, I put a finger there. It's like there's a different culture between Texas, say, or between Dallas and New York City. We've often heard of different words or different concepts. We all speak English, but it seems to be slightly different. When my wife and I were traveling to Texas, when I retired from the military and was going to work in Greenville, we stopped at Texarkana for gas. My wife went in, and she's Greek and had to learn English, and she was doing just fine. But she came out of the store shaking her head, and she asked, "Do I need to speak a new language here in Texas?" Because we have a different culture. It's the same with between the Judeans and the Galileans. All through the Gospels, Jesus is going back and forth between Judea and Galilee because there were Jewish populations in both, but they were not connected. But as especially noteworthy in the Gospel of John, the Sadducees and Pharisees dominated the culture in Judea. Not so in the north, in Galilee. That's an interesting story in itself. While dealing with this difference between the Galileans and the Judeans, I ran across an article on the Gospel Coalition website on just that, the differences between the Galileans and the Judeans. And I found that interesting. It helped me understand that there's two different cultures, and we see that sometimes in the Gospels. Sometimes we don't realize it. So there are several points. Now, this is from their website, but they really are getting this from a guy named R.T. France. From his one of his commentaries on Matthew, I believe. So, racially, the area of the former northern kingdom of Israel had, ever since the Assyrian conquest in the 8th century BC, a more mixed population within which more conservative Jewish areas like Nazareth and Capernaum stood in close proximity to largely pagan cities, of which in the first century, the new Hellenistic centers of Tiberias and Sepphoris were the chief examples. Geographically, Galilee was separated from Judea by the non-Jewish territory of Samaria, and from Perea in the southeast by the Hellenistic settlements of Decapolis. And we see that in John chapter 4, where Jesus traveled through Samaria in order to get to Galilee. There was another route that he could have taken along the Jordan River. Number three, politically, Galilee had been under separate administration from Judea during almost all its history since the 10th century BC, apart from a period of reunification under the Maccabees. And in the time of Jesus, it was under a supposedly native Herodian prince, while Judea and Samaria had since AD 6 been under the direct rule of a Roman prefect. Economically, Galilee offered better agricultural and fishing resources than the more mountainous area or territory of Judea, making the wealth of some Galileans the envy of their southern neighbors. Culturally, Judeans despised their northern neighbors as country cousins, their lack of Jewish sophistication being compounded by their greater openness to Hellenistic influence. I've seen something similar to this in Greece. I lived in Crete for a while, and then I lived in Athens. And the people in Athens think of the people in Crete as hicks. And some of their words are pronounced differently, just like between Texas and New York or Connecticut or something like that, that we speak a little differently. Six, linguistically, Galileans spoke a distinctive form of Aramaic whose slovenly consonants, they dropped their H's, but were the butt of Judean humor. Religiously, the Judean opinion was that the Galileans were lax in their observance of proper ritual, and the problem was exacerbated by the distance of Galilee from the temple and the theological leadership, which was focused in Jerusalem. So, like I said, excuse me. This is actually taken from R.T. France's commentary on Matthew and quoted or paraphrased by the Gospel Coalition. And I first ran across R.T. France. He's got a work on Jesus' use of the Old Testament. So he's obviously respected by conservative commentators. Now, since I quoted from the Gospel Coalition, and one of the people that set up the Gospel Coalition was D.A. Carson, I thought I'd explain who they are. I went to their website, and this is what they say. We are a fellowship of evangelical churches in the Reformed tradition, deeply committed to renewing our faith in the gospel of Christ and to reforming our ministry practice to conform fully to the scriptures. We have become deeply concerned about some movements within traditional evangelicalism that seem to be diminishing the church's life and leading us away from historic beliefs and practices. On the one hand, we are troubled by the idolatry of personal consumerism and the politicalization of faith. On the other hand, we are distressed by the unchallenged acceptance of theological and moral relativism. These movements have led to the easy abandonment of both biblical truth and the transformed living mandate by our historic faith. We not only hear of these influences, we see their effects. We have committed ourselves to invigorating churches with new hope and compelling joy based on the promises received by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, when they say Reformed tradition, that means they probably follow the covenant theology. And I emphasized last week that they are believers just like us, but they differ in some areas of doctrine. For instance, on dispensations and the difference between Israel and the church. Now, leaving the detour behind, we'll go forward to today's lesson, but I'll include an extensive review here to get us going. But I wanted to have a little illustration. As I was going through this and collecting information, I realized that there are a huge number of fabrics of scripture that go through the new covenant. I think that Robbie Dean calls it tentacles. They connect to all over the place. As we will see, It's not just the Old Testament, but it's not just Jeremiah chapter 31, but there are several passages in the Old Testament. And then there are passages in the New Testament where Jesus himself even talks about at the Last Supper, this is my blood in the new covenant. So it's an important concept, an important covenant, and it's yet to be fulfilled. So here's again a slide from Robbie Dean that illustrates the 8 biblical covenants. So you start with the Edenic in Genesis in the fall, and you had the Adamic, and then the Noahic. Then you start with the Jewish covenants, so you start with the Abrahamic covenant that had 3 paragraphs, and that leads to 3 covenants that follow from those paragraphs: the real estate or land, or sometimes the Palestinian covenant, use different names, the Davidic covenant, and then the New Covenant. And in other words, a Mosaic covenant, but it was temporary, and it had its purpose, but it's superseded in a sense by the New Covenant when it happens. And I think I mentioned last week that Herman had several lessons on the New Covenant. I hadn't realized when I started this, and here's one of his slides on exactly that: the Adamic covenant, the promise of salvation, the Noahic covenant, unconditional, given to the nation of Israel, or Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, which was conditional, the Palestinian covenant, the promise of the land, and Davidic covenant, promise of the king, and the new covenant to Israel, which includes the blessings. Herman spent several weeks on the covenant in 2017. So I think it's good to go ahead and review some of this since it's in the future, and we may be there, whether we're observers or participating with Jesus Christ in the ministry to the people on earth. And again, here's another slide from Robbie Dean. It shows just the Abrahamic covenant and then the 3 paragraphs that are embodied in 3 separate covenants. And they all come to fruition in the millennium. And there are just some things that were, the more I studied this, the more I could hardly wait to see the millennium, because there's some neat things that happen. So here's our review, going back from, I believe I got this from Robbie Dean. So Jeremiah 31 through 34, that's not the first time chronologically that I think it's in Hosea, but it's the only place in the Old Testament that it calls it the New Testament or New Covenant. And then he's got a series of passages, and there's he didn't list all of them there, because not to lose sight of where we are, we were in Isaiah 42 in the first servant song, and in 42:6 we ended up in the covenant, and that's the New Covenant. Then you have the persons. You've got God, and you've got the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So in Jeremiah 31:31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And as Robbie Dean stresses, he doesn't hear the church. That's the difference we have with the covenant theologians, is they don't make such a big difference between Israel and the church. And so in some cases, we call them replacement theologians, that the church replaces the Israel, but we keep them separate. That's one of the basic assumptions that you see in the Old Testament. God had his people in the Old Testament, the Jews, and he will make good on all those covenants, and they will get a tremendous blessing in the millennium. So the parties to the new covenant are God and the houses of Israel and Judah. And there's no second new covenant. The importance is that the new covenant provides for the regeneration of Israel in the millennial kingdom. And Robbie Dean makes a point that in this regeneration, it's when the Jews go into the millennium, they're already saved, but they're regenerating the Israel. And so the fulfillment of all the covenants and the promises to them is done or completed in the millennium. Part of the new covenant secures them in the land, so it's not just isolated to that spiritual regeneration. So it's going to provide for all these things. It's the culmination of everything that has been going on from the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. It all points to that, and when the new covenant is enacted at the return of Christ at the beginning of the millennium kingdom, that's when all these promises, all these prophecies, everything finally comes to fulfillment in relationship to Israel. Then there were 10, looks like I'm going to be way ahead time. So the provisions, the summary of 10 provisions, and over we make that distinction. The covenant is made with the nation of Israel. The church is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament. The covenant's in contrast to the Mosaic covenant, which depended on the obedience of Israel for its fulfillment. And I believe there's a place in Hebrews that we'll get to. The major portion of the covenant will be filled after the Great Tribulation. In other words, when we get into the millennium. The new covenant will take the place of the Mosaic covenant and will be written in their hearts instead of on tablets of stone. The new covenant will feature great spiritual blessings for the people of Israel. And I mentioned that there are places in the Old Testament where instead of being treated as second-class citizens, and anti-Semitism, which is happening in the world now, everybody will look up to the Jews because they will be a special people at that time. They will have special blessings. Point six. The new covenant will reveal the glory of God so that it will no longer be necessary to witness to others. The new covenant will feature forgiveness, grace, and blessings. Eight, in the covenant, God promised the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There will be universal knowledge of Jehovah among the people of Israel. The covenant includes a promise that Israel will obey God and have a right attitude to him toward him forever. That is something that Hermann has said, essentially, when he taught this, that they won't turn away from God. And you look and you say, how is that possible to have a sin nature and not sin? Now, there were many passages, and I wanted to go into those passages, but I guess I'll have to wait till next week on some of those passages. I got sidetracked here. So just to remember that you may ask why study Isaiah's treatment of the suffering servant songs. The answer is that there are many connections from these songs to the New Testament. There are some key points listed above that must be considered when dealing with the new covenant. So I will start here in Jeremiah chapter 31, but we won't get very far. Jeremiah 31:31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And we use that passage over and over again to show that who the party of the second part is, Israel. And here I'm quoting from Hermann now. Behold, days are coming, future tense, future to Jeremiah. In context, this refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ to set up his millennial kingdom, declares the Lord Yahweh, when I will make. The Hebrew word here used here means to cut a covenant, as stated in the theological workbook of the Old Testament. The most important use of the root is to cut a covenant. A covenant must be cut because the slaughter of animals was part of the covenant ritual. Therefore, the shedding of blood, which is related to the making of the covenant by Jesus Christ on the cross. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new, never seen or done before covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That is, with the whole nation. There are no lost tribes. They're all together in the millennium. Verse 32. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant, which they broke, although I was husband to them, declares the Lord. Here the covenant is referring to the Mosaic covenant. There was nothing wrong with the Mosaic covenant. The problem centered on the people and their inability to stay out of sin. the issue is addressed in the New Covenant. And like I say, how can someone with a sin nature not sin? Well, Holy Spirit. Verse 33, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. This passage sounds familiar. It's referenced by Jesus at the Last Supper when he talks about the new covenant. And in the same way, he took, this is Luke 22:20, and in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Remember that little illustration I had where you've got the communion, you've got the cross, you've got all these different things they cross right there at the new covenant. And in Matthew 26:27, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Here, Matthew just calls it the covenant. Luke, it calls it the new covenant. In Mark, when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. So we're all going back to that Jeremiah 31 passage. So as I said earlier, the new covenants, both in the Old Testament and reference in the New Testament. And now here's some summary points from my perspective. Like I say, it looks like I'll have to next week go back and look at some of the passages in the Old Testament and New Testament. But there was I got stuck on that part the provisions of the new covenant and how the Jews cannot sin and be blessed. So point one was, again, it is revealed in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some covenants taught by covenant theologians are inferred but not revealed in Scripture. In other words, for the covenant theologians, they infer that there are other covenants that are not specifically stated in the Bible. But the new covenant is specifically stated over and over again. Again, there's the Jeremiah 31:31. Passage is so important. I know Herman has talked about it quite a bit. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then again in Luke 22:20, and in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And again, the parties, we've got God and then Israel, and I won't read that 31:31 again, but you also see it in Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 4. In those days, and at that time, declares the Lord, the sons of Israel will come, both they and the sons of Judah as well. They will go along weeping as they go, and it will be the Lord their God they will seek. They will ask for the way to Zion, turning their faces in its direction. They will come that they may join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. Now, this is where it just amazes me what God will do in the millennium. The Mosaic covenant was conditional and temporary. It provided for maximum blessing if Israel was obedient to the Lord. But we've seen, whether it was in Judges or other places, that Israel just, they couldn't seem to get it all together, and except in brief periods, to stay out of sin, whether it was in the Old Testament, idolatry, and in the New Testament, the Pharisees were into legalism. It's all based on faith and grace. So due to the existence of the sin nature and no counteracting spiritual power, the people were unable to meet the criteria of obedience. But God in his grace was going to provide a way that Israel would be obedient and actually take possession of the land. Having a king to sit on David's throne, having maximum blessings. The Mosaic Covenant was needed from a human perspective to prove to humans that they cannot meet God's righteousness apart from the enabling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we have the filling of the Holy Spirit in the church age. So the new covenant fulfills this for the Jews in the millennium. We may not fully understand how God is going to do this. Human beings with a sin nature, plus a special endowment of the Holy Spirit, indwelling and constant filling of the Holy Spirit, which will keep them from turning away from God. There's perhaps a sense in which when God kicks Satan and his cosmos diabolicus off the earth, replaces it with Jesus, cosmos spiritualis. I just made up that term, but it seemed like that's without Satan and his world order, Jesus is ruling in with his order. Yeah, I couldn't come up with a better term. Cosmos spiritualis. I just made it up, but I can think of no other short description of what Jesus Christ will set up in the millennium. And here we go into Hebrews chapter 8. For if that first covenant, Mosaic covenant, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. In other words, there's a need for this second covenant. And then go to Galatians chapter 3. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. And that's from the Christian perspective. But there was a need for something to supersede the Mosaic covenant. The problem was not with the covenant, but with the people. Galatians 3:25. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under tutor. Romans chapter 11. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So there's a mediator, Jesus Christ, for that covenant. And we've seen that blood must be shed and death is required. In Hebrews chapter 9, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Not part of this lesson, but referred to by Robbie Dean, is the fact that with the new covenant is the requirement for a new priesthood and a new high priest, Jesus Christ. And as we said, I call this the heritage of the new covenant, that the new covenant is the culmination of the covenants to Israel. Abraham's covenant has three paragraphs, land, sea, that's S-E-A, blessing, and blessing. The land, Palestinian covenant deals with the land, seed, Davidic covenant deals with the seed, and the new covenant deals with blessing. So we talked about the people, the covenants between God and the nation Israel. Now, the obedience, that's what fascinates me is that the Jews won't be sinning against God. That they will. God found a way so that in the Mosaic covenant, the people would sin and they couldn't fully possess the land. They didn't get the maximum blessings. But in the new covenant, God found a way to enable them through the power of the Holy Spirit to receive the maximum blessing. It's just, wow. Jews will be regenerate survivors of the tribulation who will be changed, I couldn't think of another word, so that they will be obedient in righteousness. The weakness of the Mosaic law was not the law itself, nor with God, The Mosaic law demanded a righteousness that man, apart from the Holy Spirit, on his own, cannot produce. God will do something to the believing Jews at the end of the tribulation, which will empower them to always be obedient to God's righteousness. This will be the same as, or at least similar to, but better than, what Christians believers have today, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Christian today can choose to be filled with the Holy Spirit by faith or not. The Jews in the millennium will always choose to be filled with the Holy Spirit. As a result, blessings that Israel missed out on in the Jewish age will be fulfilled in the millennium. God ensures their obedience and hence their continual blessing. When man, as a result of Adam's fall and as a result of our sin nature, cannot meet the righteousness of God, he will make a new Jew who can. When man failed, God acted without perverting his righteousness to ensure the promises he made to the Jews will be kept. Wow. And I'm I guess this new format may take less time. I guess we can end in prayer here. Thank you, Father, for your grace, your guidance. Thank you for answering prayer. Sometimes you answer it differently than we expect or what we want, but you always have a purpose, and we're grateful for your purpose, that you will show us the way. Pray that you will take the lesson today and make it understandable to those who have listened by the power of the Holy Spirit, the teaching minister of the Holy Spirit, that we might understand and be able to apply these lessons, that we might understand your word and see what wonders you will do in the future. Thank you, Father, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.